wanted to share a little bit tonight with you in the 6 o'clock hour about the theology of Genesis. If you want to come back and hear about that, I also have been mulling over a little side note on the issue of giving for missions. And so I'd like to invite you back for those two topics tonight at 6 o'clock. We'll have our hymn sing and we'll be sure to include a lot of Christmas songs in the mix there. So please come and help us with that. Tonight also our teens are meeting, young ladies and men in their separate classes with Anna and Brother Bennett. And so please bring them back for that tonight as well. Wednesday is our last Kids for Truth meeting for the year already. We do not plan to have Wednesday night services on either of the 23rd or the 30th of the month, which will be just not this coming week, but the next week and the following, because we're going to have services on the following days, the Thursdays of those weeks, Thursday, Christmas Eve, and Thursday, the Watch Night or New Year's Eve service. So we'll let you take note of those as well, but note those changes. No Wednesday night meetings, but Thursday nights those next 2 weeks. We had a great time at men's prayer yesterday, and I want to invite you out for that as well, men. There is not a whole lot better, in my view, than having some fellows get together, read the Word, have some earnest prayer, and enjoy each other's fellowship that way. You see a couple of longer announcements there. I'll just highlight those as well. We've put up on the website some weeks back a new page called the Member Services page. And I think I mentioned this in an email to most of you this week. But the purpose of it is just to let you know who in the church does what. If you need, a plumber or something like that, if somebody's put their name in the hopper there and it's on the website, you can look at it and see who you might call. And these are not all volunteer services, but something that you could pay them for, and by so doing, you'd be helping another brother or sister in the Lord. And so just take note of that. We have two or three folks up there. And if you would like to be added, just send me a note or talk to me, and we can make an arrangement to have that put up there as well. And then also about the end of year offerings, we have a longer announcement there as well. I just want to encourage you about that for the work of the church. It does go on in spite of the fact that some of you are, we know, unable to give or give like you would like to because of the job situation and having to trim back every possible way to make ends meet. But still, the work goes on. The missionaries have needs. Benevolence requests are up this year by quite a bit compared to past years. And so please take note of that as you think about giving to the Lord, maybe instead of so much on the Christmas material kinds of gifts. Think about giving to the Lord's work. And I know that the Lord will be honored in that, and certainly the work of the church will be helped in that regard. Notice that as far as just a little note for end-of-year giving, if you want the giving to be counted for 2009, be sure to get it in by the last Sunday of 2009, which is what date? 26? 27, maybe it is. 27. So make sure that those offerings are in by the 27th Sunday so that they can be put in with all the rest of the offerings that day, and that will count for 2009. Anything after that is likely going to have to be counted for 2010. So please take note of that in advance. I think I'll hold off on the announcements there unless there's anything I've forgotten. Not that you remember either. Okay, so we're both in the same boat. All right. Okay. Gentlemen, why don't you come forward then and take up the offering of God's people for His work. And listen as my wife shares a ministry and music during that time. Thank you. debated back and forth on the title of that one, but today at least it will be The Journey of the Wise Men. And you hear about the kind of joyous sound, and then it gets kind of dark. I like to think of that as when they meet with Herod and things kind of get a little bit, ooh. And then they go on and they see the star again and they find the Messiah, the one for whom they were looking. Yeah, Brother Bill, would you lead us in prayer?
Lord God, we thank you just that we have a Savior that came, that was born.
Amen.
To die for our sins. And in our place, Lord, we can do nothing to add to the work that was on the cross on our behalf of shed blood. We thank you, Lord, for these gifts that were given this morning, Lord. We just pray that you would give us wisdom and how to use these gifts, Lord, to help further the good news, Lord.
Amen. For the scripture reading this morning, I'd like to offer a medley, if you will, of scripture passages, mainly from John and from Matthew. And so I've arranged these verses in a way that I think is helpful. So let me just read as I begin in John chapter 1, verse 1. And I'll be going back and forth two or three times between John 1 and Matthew 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, the wise men departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that was what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this reading of Scripture and for the great events of which it tells us. Father, we thank you that the young child that was born was to be called Jesus, meaning Jehovah saves. What a blessing for us to read that. And I pray, Lord, that some more would come to him like those wise men came and find him who is the King of the universe in the form of man, who came and died in our place for our sins. Lord, I pray that this reality of which we've read today will press down upon our souls and hearts, that we will keep it always in mind, especially in the days and weeks ahead, as the world tries to conform us into its mold of materialism and money and shopping and all of the finery of the season, but they would squeeze out Christ. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to remember, as the young girl told me this morning just now, it's Jesus' birthday that's coming. And Lord, we thank you for this. We pray that our children, too, will take hold of this truth and recognize that it's not about the things, but it's about the person of Christ. Father, I want to pray for those who are unable to come this morning because of the weather, that you will help them to have a good time of fellowship with you there in their homes. I pray for those that are not well, those that are afflicted with any kind of disease or sickness. Thank you, Lord, for raising up Sin May again from this infection in her eye. Thank you, Lord, for little Jackson being here with us today. Thank you for the progress that Julia Moberg is making in her healing as well. Lord, thank you that Chuck Cartwright is here today, even though he was injured last time. Father, you've been good to all of these folks and to all of us as well, that we might share in their fellowship. Thank you, Lord, for the teaching that went on this morning in the Sunday school. Thank you for the folks in the membership class. Thank you for the children's ministry that occurred as well. Thank you for the work that was done in the nursery. And we thank you for those people, all those who worked in those different capacities, for their service to us. We don't deserve any of this, but you have given it to us through your grace. Father, I pray that you'll help each one of us to use the gifts that we have been given for the cause of the church, to cause it to grow and to be multiplied and have saints be edified and built up in the most holy faith. Lord, we pray for our missionaries as well, that they, planting churches like this one where they are, with a different language and culture, but nonetheless with the same hopes and goals and dreams, the same scripture, the same commands from you, the same great commission, that we would all be working together for those great ends. And Lord, that you will help them, even though they would be attacked by the evil one and by persecution of various sorts and governments and all the normal problems of sinful people, that you will help to prosper their work. We thank you for Brother Matham, from whom we heard this week, Pastor Reddy as well, and for the McMahons and the Brunks, and for the whole EBC church, all those churches down there in South Africa. We ask your blessing upon those all. And for any other assembly in this land, in our own home country, that is truly preaching the Word of God this morning, add to your church today even thousands of souls that could add to the great chorus of praise that is being lifted up at this hour throughout the world all day today. And we'll thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, you have been good to us. But sometimes we have failed more often than we'd like to admit. And we confess our sinfulness to you. And our individual sins, were we to list them, would take us a long time. Lord, but I trust that the heart of each person here is that of a sin-confessing believer that desires to keep the shortest accounts with you. And we ask that you will cleanse us from our sins individually and corporately, that we might be a people pleasing in your sight, that we might be useful vessels fit for your use. And so we commit ourselves to you in that regard. And thank you for the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, which continually cleanses, continually sustains, and gives us life. Without that, we would be lost. And so we thank you that we are found. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, ladies, I'd like to invite you to come up and share your ministry and music with us this morning. Thank you.
Let's take our songbooks again and turn to hymn 122. Hymn number 122, Who is He in Yonder Stall? Let's stand as we sing, and children can be dismissed at this time. 122.
Who is He in Yonder Stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory, at His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, crown Him, Lord of all. Who is He that stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, the King of glory, at His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all. Lo, at midnight who is He? Praise in darkest ebony. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory, at His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all. Who is He at Calvary's throne, has put blessings on His foes? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory, at His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all. Who is He that from the grave comes to heal and help and save? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory, at His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all. Who is He that from yon throne rules the world of light alone? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory, at His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we're back in 1 Peter chapter 2 now. I think this is the 11th message in our series on 1 Peter. Coming back to this after taking a week off with the Bible conference and the messages there on spiritual gifts. But even though we've changed into a new chapter, we haven't really changed into a whole new subject. That's somewhat of an unfortunate division in chapters. But remember, we learned in the previous two messages that Peter has for us here two reasons why we should love each other as believers. He says back in verse number 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere or unto sincere love of the brethren, then he commands us to love one another with a pure heart, fervently. So reason number one is, since you have purified your souls, and since the goal of salvation is, among other things, that you would love the brethren, then obviously you should do that if you've been purified. You've had a new heart placed within you, a heart which is able to do that, to love one another, instead of just loving ourselves. But he gives a second reason, and that is in verse number 23, having been born again, really it could say, since you have been born again. So love each other because your souls have been purified, and that's a goal of salvation. And since you have been born again, do the same. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. And the last time we looked at verses 23 through 25, which tell us how that reborn thing works. How were we born again? Well, by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, that which is imperishable, which is living, which abides forever. All of those descriptions are used of the Word of God. It's permanent. When God promises something, He does not go back on His promise, does He? It tells us that the Word of God endures forever. All flesh might be grass, and all of the glory of man, all of his highest level accomplishments of whatever sort they may be, are just like little flowers on the grass. When the wind passes over it and the heat of the sun and drought, it just dies. It withers away and disappears. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. God's word is not seasonal. It's not up and down with the weather. It is enduring and permanent. And this is the word we're talking about, which by the gospel was preached to you. So we were looking at the word of the gospel, which was the means by which we were born again. If we are, I trust all of you are born again. Really, that's the most important thing. Maybe you could look back on the Christmas season of 2009 and realize that was when I was born again. I wasn't before then, but I received Christ as my personal Savior then. Well, I have more to say about that in a moment, but we're just saying all of these things to help us to see again that the life of a Christian comes from the word of the gospel. And because God doesn't go back on His promises and His word is good and enduring, the life which comes from it is also that same way. It's living, it's enduring. The word of God is living because it gives life. Naturally, then, if it gives life, we would expect God to desire that the Word of God in our Christian life would not just kind of come to life and just sit there, but then we would also grow in our faith. If He pictures the Word of God as a seed, as we said last time, a seed which is planted in receptive soil, which germinates and begins to grow, then you would expect continued growth from that if we just followed on with the same metaphor of the seed. And in fact, that's what Peter begins then to talk about in chapter 2. And he teaches us that spiritual growth happens by the same means as spiritual birth. Spiritual birth, remember, happens by the Word of God. Spiritual growth, then, also happens by the Word of God. And I will use that phrase probably 1,000 times in the next few minutes. The Word of God. The means to our spiritual birth is the same as our means to spiritual growth. That is the Word of the Gospel. Now, Peter changes imagery or metaphor here. He changes from seeds, from agriculture, to human life. And he changes to this idea of little babies. Let me read the text. It says in verse 1, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So the whole message this morning is about spiritual growth. Before you can have spiritual growth, you need to have spiritual birth. We've laid that out already in verses 23 through 25, that you've been, if you are born again by the incorruptible, imperishable Word of God. But Peter reiterates that in verse number 3. I'm going to start with verse 3, and then I'm going to go back to verses 1 and 2. And the reason I'm going to start with verse 3 is because he sets this up as a precondition to what he says in verses 1 and 2. Do you see what he says there in verse 3? "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now that word "tasted" is a very picturesque kind of term. Think about it. Think about some food that you just really enjoy to taste. Some of us have stranger tastes than others. I'll admit one right now, just for purposes of explanation. I was giving an illustration. I was given a very nice tree of Brussels sprouts. And some of you think, ugh, you know, but these were the best. All right. And nobody else in the house likes them, so I got them all to myself. You boil those up for about 12 minutes and you put a little salt and butter. Oh, man. Now, you've had the store-bought ones. Nothing. I mean, you can't go there. OK, I've had them too. They're hard and bitter, just so bitter. But you have a taste for certain things, you know, a turkey dinner with stuffing, or, you know, you like Italian lasagna or Mexican or something. You just have that taste for it. You like to experience that. And that's the idea of tasting. It's to partake. It's to enjoy. It's to, you know, obviously related to eating. On the figurative side, it means to come to know or to experience. You know, if you haven't experienced Brussels sprouts, you just haven't lived, you know. If you have not tasted that the Lord is gracious, that tasting now in the figurative sense is to know or to experience the fact that the Lord is gracious. This literally means that He's loving, He's kind, He's benevolent. It says, you know, that He wants us to taste that the Lord is gracious. The fact is, the Lord is benevolent and kind and loving and gracious. The problem is that we don't always perceive it so clearly, see? So if you have tasted, experienced, and know by experience that the Lord is gracious, I want you to note a couple of things about the graciousness of God. The kindness is really the word. This kindness in Romans chapter 2 is that which leads us to repentance. You know, don't despise the riches of His goodness and His kindness, which leads us to repentance. This one will really floor you in Luke chapter. Six. It's Luke chapter 6, verse 35. It says, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind," same word, "to the unthankful and evil." He is kind to them. Actually, every moment that He extends their life, every drop of rain, every ray of sunshine, everything that He gives to them is kindness. The fact that He does not consign them immediately to eternal punishment is His kindness toward them. God is kind even to the unthankful and the evil. So if He's that way, then He can clearly demand for us to be the same way towards our fellow believers, towards even our enemies, towards those people we can't stand. He can demand that kind of kindness on our part as well. And in fact, in Ephesians 4:32, it says, "Be kind toward one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." Tasting that kindness. Knowing or experiencing the kindness of God. I thought I'd just highlight a couple of other verses for you with regard to this whole notion. It says in Mark chapter 9, He said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Jesus Himself in Hebrews, it says, tasted death for every man. This idea of taste, He experienced it. He knew it by experience. And so tasting this or experiencing this means you have a personal knowledge of the goodness and kindness of God. In other words, what Peter is saying is, here's my paraphrase, if you are saved. If you are saved is the same thing as saying, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The tasting is more than just a little touch. It's a full experience of the graciousness of God in this context. God's goodness has been lavished on us who are believers. Who among us who are true believers could say they have not tasted the graciousness of God? Of course we have. We've tasted and experienced how good He is, how that He sent His Son, Jesus, on that first Christmas, born to die for your sins. Is that graciousness or is that graciousness? Is that being kind? Not only that, but He promised that if we believe in Him, we'd have eternal life. And that promise is sure and certain. He didn't have to do any of that. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The "if" here is not designed necessarily to engender doubts, but it does serve two useful purposes. One, it lays the foundation for what Peter is going to say in verses 1 and 2. What he writes in those two verses, 1 and 2, only makes sense if the person reading has experienced the graciousness of God. If they have not, then they would be running ahead of themselves to try to implement verses 1 and 2 in their life because they have not done verse 3 first. You see what I'm saying? It lays the foundation or the preconditions upon which verses 1 and 2 are then built. And secondly, the "if" is in a form that assumes the "if" is true for the sake of Peter's argument. It doesn't say, though, that since you have tasted or now that you have tasted, it is an "if". The "if" is there for a reason. It's unspecified for sure if you have tasted the Lord is gracious, because I think Peter wants you to encourage to check up on yourself. Put aside all of this stuff, verse 1, desire the pure milk of the Word, if you really are saved. If you really are saved. Check up on yourself. If it was written just as "since you are saved" or "now that you're saved, now that you've tasted the Lord is gracious", you might be able to just kind of gloss over verse 3. Don't. The "if" should stop you. Check up. Look at myself. Yes, I have tasted the Lord is gracious. I can believe and do what verses 1 and 2 say. Or maybe you say, I'm not sure. Have I really tasted that the Lord is gracious? Think about it. Check up on it. That's the point of the "if". There are many of these. They're called first class conditions in Greek in the Bible. And it's not always appropriate to just translate them as "since", because maybe the author wants to, he wants you to immerse yourself in what he's saying, not just gloss over it. Say, "since that's true," you know, and you say, "oh yeah." You don't stop and think about it. He wants you to stop and think and evaluate yourself. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So that's the precondition. You've got to be born first to grow. Okay, you can't grow before you're born. Second, you have to remove hindrances to your spiritual growth. And that's in verse 1. If you go back there and read with me, "therefore, laying aside all of these things, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking." For some reason, I thought of this illustration when I prepared this, and I don't know why, but here it is. The custom of foot binding in China. Foot binding in China was a practice done for almost 1,000 years. And especially among the upper classes, it was seen as an attractive thing to have small and what we would say misshapen feet. The process of doing that was cruel, torturous almost. But perhaps millions, perhaps 1 billion young women experienced this in China. The growth of the girls' feet was thus stunted by the binding and the bandages and the breaking of the feet that happened so that they would remain a certain shape and size. And this all just made me think of what Peter is saying here, that those bandages and the process that was done to those was stunting the growth of the feet so that they wouldn't be proper. Sin does the same thing to your spiritual life. Sin is it compresses your spiritual growth. It binds it so it can't grow the way that it should. And so Peter's point is, get rid of that which would be a hindrance to your growth. Laying aside here is kind of a bland term. Really, it should be something like get rid of. It's put off. Put it off, like putting off the old man. But laying aside is kind of like, you know, casually just set it aside. Take off the jacket and set it on the chair. This is more like rip it off and throw it away. Get rid of it. The Lord is much more stringent when He says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Get rid of it. In other words, He's saying, deal radically with sin. And Peter is saying the same thing. Cut it out. Get rid of it. Remove it. Put it off. Put off these things. Putting off the works of darkness. Romans chapter 13. Any hindrance that might slow you down in the faith should be put off as well. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So laying aside, putting off the works of darkness, putting off any hindrance that would slow us down in our Christian growth and life. Cut off our right hand if it offends you. In other words, deal radically with sin. He's speaking in hyperbolic terms. Get rid of it. Do whatever it takes to get rid of it. And Peter tells us what we're supposed to get rid of in this fashion. He says five things: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. So just focus on those for a moment. It's hard to preach through a list like this, but just think about the words with me. Malice. That's like ill will. That's like wickedness. Depravity. My little parentheses in the notes are kind of my practical application of that. You despise anyone? Despising? Put off despising. Deceit. Guile. That's cunning or treachery. You living a double life? Lying. Anything that you're doing in your life that you're trying to hide from somebody else, like your parents or your spouse or people in the church. Deceit, not being totally, you know, honest and you're hiding things. What about hypocrisy? Pretense or outward show? Are you living a life that's a double standard? Two lives, one here, one at home, one at work, one that nobody else knows about. Hypocrisy. What about envy? Jealousy. You want what everybody else has? Are you ever satisfied with what God has given to you? And finally, evil speech. Any kind of bad talk is what it means. It's just a compound word meaning bad talk, evil talk, slander, defamation. What about bad words, bad jokes, gossip? Boy, we could really just park here and apply. But how many of us would these things apply to? That was a dumb question. You know, just as well as I do, that we have problems in most, if not all, of these areas. In our hearts, in our minds, in our speech, in our conduct, in our attitudes. Peter says, laying aside all malice, all deceit. And I understand from the context that all applies to the others as well. All hypocrisy, all envy. And all evil speaking. He just brackets the five with two alls at the beginning and one all at the end to tell us to get rid of all of it. It's all got to go. Leave no stone unturned in your life, dear believer. If there's any unconfessed sin in any of these areas, deal with it. Seriously deal with it. Leave no sin unconfessed. Leave no sin alone. Leave no stone, as I said, unturned. Fight against these things. put them off. They are binding your spiritual life so that it will be deformed and not able to grow the way that it should. And I should just mention again, there's really no way you can wiggle out of applying this to yourself. I know you too well to know that you are perfect in any of these areas. How? Because I know that all are sinners. Everyone has issues with these things. Everyone does. We need to take a good hard look at our conduct and see where we're at and to eradicate these things that are listed here in verse number 1. Once you do that, then growth can really occur. You're freed up to grow in your spiritual life. And so then, thirdly, not only you have to be born to grow, not only you have to remove hindrances to your growth, but thirdly, you have to desire nutrition for your growth. And that's the point of verse number 3. As newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the Word. The word for infant is brephos in Greek. It's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 1, where it says that the baby John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb when he heard the greeting of Mary at 6 months into the pregnancy. So at the second end of the second trimester going into the third, this baby does this. It's interesting that that word brephos is used both for a baby in the womb there in Luke, and in the next chapter in Luke, it's used to the shepherds that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. Same word. Doesn't matter whether the baby's inside mom or outside of mom, it's still a baby. We don't make any kind of distinctions between fetus and baby or something, whatever that fine detail is to soothe people's consciences as they murder children. The same word. Here it's a newborn, it says, a newborn infant outside of his mom's womb. There he is, a newborn baby, desiring the pure milk of his mother. How many of us, I guess there couldn't hardly be anybody. I mean, we've all been a baby or seen a baby or had a baby or something. We have connection with this, such a common human illustration of a baby desiring his mother's milk or at least the bottle. If you've had children, you know this all the better. You know, every 2 or 3 hours, this 1 week old is demanding more and more and more. And, you know, they hit their first growth spurt at 6 weeks or something, and then they want even more. It's every hour for a couple of days, it seems like. And you're like, man, oh man, he just can't get enough. He won't sleep for long stretches unless his stomach is full. He eats even more at times. He will cry and fuss until he gets it. And if he doesn't have it, to that extent, he's going to be malnourished, that little baby. What else is there for the little one to live on? Can anybody tell me, is there anything else? I mean, can you start them on table food at that age? Or they make like number 0 Gerber baby food that will work? Or they are totally dependent on milk. They need it to live. The baby needs that. In the same way the Christian needs the Word of God. The Christian needs the pure milk of the Word of God. It's pure because it has nothing bad in it. It has no chemicals. It has no preservatives. It has nothing impure. That word, by the way, is the same word that's used for, it's the opposite of the word that's used for deceit in verse 1. Dalos is deceit in verse 1. Ah, dalos, not deceitful, not containing anything impure, is what we're talking about here with the Word of God. It's pure. It's just the way that it needs to be. No bad things are in it. Just like the milk you want for your little one to have. Just natural milk. No chemicals. No strange things. No poison or anything like that. Just the milk that he's supposed to have. Now this milk does not mean the simple things of the Word of God. Here, Paul uses the term milk in that pejorative sense, in that negative sense, when he says, you know, you folks, I've had to give you milk instead of strong meat. The contrast there is milk of the simple basic truths of the gospel and meat is the more advanced teaching. Hebrews, the same thing, says, you know, you have need of milk, even though you've been believers so long. You should be teachers and should be able to chew on some of the strong meat, some of the more serious doctrinal matters of Christianity and move off the baby stuff. Peter is using the term milk in a neutral way, not negatively like Paul does there. And so that all of the Word of God is pure milk. Whether it's meat or simple or complex or whatever it is in the sense of Paul, Peter just uses milk to refer to the whole thing. He refers to it thus as a nourishing thing. Milk reflects the nourishing quality of the Word of God for the life of the believer. Let's notice a few things about this milk. First of all, we are supposed to be like newborn babies with respect to it. This means, and we have to admit this, this means that we are dependent on the Word of God. If the Word of God is that which is the incorruptible seed planted which produced the new life, then you'd say at least, I got to go back to there and recognize my dependence on God's Word, on the message of the gospel. But you also have to recognize that to grow, you need that Word as well. As a newborn infant is totally helpless and unable apart from that nourishment to grow, so you are as a Christian, apart from the Word of God, unable to grow in your faith. We are dependent on it. We need it. You desperately need it, actually, more than you know. You're not going to get it anywhere else. I mean, where are you going to get it? From the poison of the world? Only from God's Word. Second, we are commanded in this verse to desire the milk of the Word. This means that we have to long for it. We have to crave it. We have to yearn for it, just like a baby does. It's actually almost strange that it's a command, because you don't tell a baby, you know, baby, when, you know, don't you want your milk? No, he tells you. And not in so many words, obviously, but you get the point. You don't have to tell him to want it. He just wants it. Why does God have to tell us to desire the sincere milk of the Word? Because too many of us go too long spiritually malnourished and we don't recognize our need for it. It's such that you can't be satisfied unless you have it. So many people satisfied in this thing and this money and this material thing. For the believer, we should not be satisfied unless we have God's Word. And constantly, consistently. Perhaps you are satisfied without much of it. Perhaps, consider with me then, that something is dreadfully wrong. What's the problem with a baby that doesn't want its milk? Failure to thrive? Or some even more dreadful diagnosis? What is a believer apart from the Word of God? How is it that we cannot desire God's Word? So that takes me to the third point to remember about this. The desire for God's Word is the mark of a genuine believer. Let me put it in terms of me. If I see somebody who is just eating up the Bible, I mean, they want to read it, they want to study it, they want to memorize it, they want to think about it, they want to talk about it, they want to hear it preached. They get all the sermon tapes in the world they can, even if they don't know where they should get them from, they just get them because they want the Word of God. I can appreciate that. Because that is somebody who wants to know what God says. That is like a baby who is soaking in the milk and got to have a meal every few hours. I just can't stay away from it. They're like the people of Psalm chapter 1. The one who's the wise man, who doesn't follow the counsel of the world and the ungodly and the unjust, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he does meditate day and night. He will be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, a full tree, a tree that's got all of its leaves, it's green, it's lush, it's got all of its fruit. Perhaps like the psalmist in Psalm 19. Let me just read a little portion of the 19th Psalm to give you the flavor of the love for God's Word. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." And you see the same thing in Psalm 119, verse 16, and many of those verses in that, the longest chapter in the Bible, where the psalmist extols the Word of God, using 8 different titles for it, the statutes, the commandments, the laws, the ordinances, and expresses his love for God's Word as to what it can do to purify, what it does to strengthen and to teach. Or perhaps like the prophet Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found and I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart." See, he yearned for God's Word. The psalmist longed and craved for the Word of God so that he could grow by it. And that brings us to the fourth point. You are born before you can grow. You need to remove hindrances before you can grow. You need to have spiritual nourishment from God's Word to grow. And then growth happens. When you take in spiritual nourishment of that nature, you will grow. Said another way, or oppositely, if I see in your life, or if you observe yourself and see a mess going on, sin, wrong priorities, anger, lusts, bad speech, malice, all those things we just looked at, you can just about guarantee that there is little to no meaningful interaction with God's Word in that person's life. Meaningful interaction. I'm not just talking about, you know, got read my chapters today, that did it, you know. I'm talking about meaningfully interacting with the Word of God. Many times such a person has little to no exposure to the Word other than maybe a church service once in a while on Sunday morning, if that. I don't want you to think about this, what I'm saying here, a natural nature of growth in terms of a magical kind of quality. Like you read the Bible and some magic happens and all of a sudden you grow. There has to be an active participation and obedience to the Word of God once you read. An active reading. The Spirit of God must work through the Word of God. You have to be a true believer to understand and grasp the significance of Scripture. But with those things laid as a foundation, it is true that it will be natural for a believer to grow like it is natural for a baby to grow without really trying. You want to grow, of course, and it's a different process because you're self-conscious about it now. You think about it. You see that there's a need. A little baby doesn't objectify himself and his thoughts that way and think, well, I need to get going here. I'm a little bit small, you know. I keep eating here so I can put on the pounds. But you do know that because you can think about yourself and know where you fall short and where you need to grow. But if you have constant contact with the Word of God, you will naturally grow. Like a tree grows with sun and water applied, like a baby grows with milk, or a young child with plenty of good nourishment at the table, you will grow. It will not be forced or unnatural. The normal Christian life is one of growth, not one of being stunted or bound, compressed by sin so that you are not free to grow, or your life is deformed from what it should look like, by the way, which is the likeness of Christ. Now, when we looked at the word of the gospel in verses 23 to 25, I've focused our attention on the gospel proper as the means by which you're born again. However, we understand that as Peter goes on here, the word becomes totally expansive so that it encompasses all of the scripture, all of God's word. We can apply this to that. We don't just limit the word to the initial message of the gospel. The word is much bigger than that. In fact, it's like Acts 20:27 says, it's the whole counsel of God. From Genesis 1 to Revelation at the end, the last amen, it's all the counsel of God. And it's all profitable for our rebuke and correction and instruction and righteousness. All of that, it's inspired for that purpose so that we can grow in our faith. And in fact, that's what Peter wants us to do. Second Peter even says, verse 18 of chapter 3, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What do you expect from a pastor of a Bible church but to say, get into the book? That's what we're about. If your life is nourished and built up on the words of sound faith found in the scriptures, you will be moving on that path that God wants you to be on. If you're spiritually malnourished, however, it may be that you are a very weak and unable Christian, or maybe it's an indication that you haven't really been born at all if you have no desire for the milk of the Word of God. God commands you to put aside all hindrances of growth, and He commands you to desire spiritual nourishment through the Word of God. Growth then will follow, and I hope that will be your portion as we encourage you to do that today. Back to the book. I was thinking about one other application of this, and it's getting on towards the end of the year, which means that we have a new year coming and a new Bible reading schedule, and I have half of it right here. It's the Old Testament part. I'd like to encourage us as a church to read through the Old Testament once next year and the New Testament along with this twice. So instead of four times through the New Testament, just two, and then replace the other two with one time through the Old Testament. So this is the Old Testament section. I have a few copies of this if you want to see me. It's divided up by week, and you'll see it's kind of a neat little reading plan that I was able to find online. And I have to adjust the one for the New Testament, so that's not out yet, but it will soon before the end of the year. So that's just a little application. Get into the Word. I hope many of you were able to continue on with the reading plan that we did. I'm almost finished again the fourth time, and I know one of the saints who's not here has blown past the fourth time and now on into her fifth. So I hope that you also have profited this year by your involvement and exposure to God's Word. My closing question this morning is, are you growing? Are you growing? You know how. I've just said how. So I leave it in your court. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time this morning that we could share one with another and meditate on these truths of your Word. I pray you would help us to have a holy distaste for sin and to put off all malice and guile and envy and evil speaking and hypocrisy. And that, Lord, you would help us then to replace all of that with the desire and yearning for the pure milk of the Word of God. We know that the same means that brought us to spiritual birth is what brings us to spiritual maturity. And so I pray that we would not leave behind your Word, since we have it so readily available in our hands, and we'll thank you for this. Work in our hearts. Start here, and in each one whom I'm facing this morning, may your Word have free course and be glorified. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.